I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John 3. Listen as I read to you one verse, one sentence from the Bible. I think you will agree that it is the most famous verse in all of the Bible. And it is certainly a verse that communicates to us the essence of the heart of God for the world. In fact, Martin Luther called this verse the Bible in miniature, for he believed that Jesus took 26 words and pressed into that sentence of 26 words the entire message of Holy Scripture into that short sentence. Charles Spurgeon called this sentence the sole purpose of his life's ministry. That in every sermon, something of the flavor, something of the weightiness of what this text represents should bleed out of every sermon he delivered. And of course, I'm talking about John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, there are a lot of sermons in that short sentence. In fact, I read a story of how D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist from Chicago, was in London. And he met a very young minister just getting started who was named Henry Morehouse. And they became friends. And sort of in an off-the-cuff kind of statement, Moody said to Morehouse, "Well, if you're ever in the city of Chicago, I will let you preach in my church." Something no preacher should say. If he's never heard that other person preach before. Well, a significant time passed, a month or so, and Moody received a telegram. Just arrived in New York, will be in Chicago on Sunday, Morehouse. What made the whole thing difficult was that Moody himself was to be out of town all week, and he was worried. And so he said to the elders of his church, "Just let him preach one sermon. And if he does okay, then you can let him preach more sermons." So Morehouse came and Moody left. And when he arrived at the end of the week, he asked his wife, "Well, tell me, how did the young preacher do?" Mrs. Moody replied, "Oh, he is a much better preacher than you are. As a matter of fact, he's been preaching all week long, and he's only had one text, John 3:16. And Mrs. Moody said, "You ought to go hear him." So Moody goes, and he sits there, and he's listening to Morehouse, and he stands up in Moody's pulpit, and he says, "I've been seeking the Holy Spirit for another text, but he keeps bringing me back to this text, so let's talk about John 3:16 one more time." And at that particular time in Moody's ministry, if you can imagine it, he did not emphasize the greatness of God's love very much. But after Morehouse just really brought out from Scripture how inexhaustibly glorious the love of God is, Moody sat there and said, "It is as though for the first time I have experienced the greatness of God's love." And so night after night after night, he preached on the great love of God from John 16. Now that story has inspired me. Because as we move into the Christmas season, I have no idea what Morehouse said in his sermons. There's not a manuscript or a book available to tell us. But I want to follow his example. I've been having this verse churning over in my heart as I've been thinking about the glories of God's love and his cross. And between now and Christmas time, I want us to look at all the facets of these 26 words. And I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to ravish your soul with delight in the greatness of who God is and His love for us and how He rescues us from perishing and He gives us life, and it's all because of His Son. What an astonishing thing to read in the Bible. Don't ever get used to it. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave. He gave it. He gave. And that's what we want to see and think about and talk about and pray about. So in this first reflection, let's just savor all the phrases of the verse. Each phrase matters. And Jesus begins John 3:16 by saying, "For God." God. The Bible starts with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning He's the most significant person in the universe. He is before the universe from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. Everything starts with God. For God, you take God out and everything is permissible and nothing matters. And Jesus starts with God. For God. And there is no doubt in anyone's mind who hears Jesus then or today, no, he's talking about the God who has revealed himself in covenant love to Israel, whose self-revelation is on every page of the Old Testament. Where Jesus is talking about the God who is holy, 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 high and lifted up and infinitely glorious. More specifically, he's talking about the God who created, who spoke our world into existence by the sheer power of divine fiat, of divine command. And not only that, he sustains the world in existence. He holds it all together. And Jesus is saying, this holy God, this righteous King who created the whole wide world and all the peoples of the world, has so created us to live for Him. And the way the Old Testament says it, to live for the praise of His name, to live for His glory, or as God Himself says, I have made you for my glory. And when Jesus says, for God, that's the God he's talking about. But there's more to it. For this God who created, who is holy, who made all peoples to live for His glory, requires us to answer to Him. So that someday we will stand in full accountability before the holy God. I'm trying to press the self-revelation of God into a paragraph or two. He's holy and good. There are no flaws in Him. He made us for Himself to live for the praise of His name, and we're answerable to Him, and He has a right to hold us accountable. There's more. He is revealed in the fabric of those verses running through the Old Testament, the God who renders righteous verdicts, the judge of all the earth who will do right. And there's the problem. For God, the God we have offended, the God whose glory we have robbed. And so Jesus brings us face to face with God. That God. And if you had to put it in one sentence, the Bible starts with God and Jesus starts with God. And we've got to start with God, because God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's God. I'm the God, no other God. Turn to me, you who are answerable and accountable to me. There is no other for God. And he says, so loved the world. God, the world. For God so loved the world. So you've got God here and you've got the world here. And what does Jesus mean when he says the world? Well, in another place in John's gospel, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify against it that its deeds are evil. That's the world. The world is the mass of humanity that has sinned against God, that has defamed His name, that has dishonored His glory. And so the whole world, as one author says, is an ocean of sinful humanity that deserves to perish. God, the world. And I'm a part of that world, right? And you are part of that world, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God, the holy God, the creator God, the judge of all the earth, who requires us to turn to him because the world is a sea of humanity spiritually drowning and perishing. Do you feel that picture? God and the world. And in the middle of that, for God so loved that, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his son. Don't pass over that too quickly. You could say it like this. God gave Jesus. And that'd be true. But don't ever forget who Jesus is. You see, you have to read John 3:16 through what John has already told us about who Jesus is. And so if you turn just a page or two back to John 1, it starts like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, the Word is Jesus. He was God, meaning He's a divine person. He is very God Himself. He was with God, which means He is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And He Himself is the one through whom God the Father made all things. So He is the eternal God in the beginning, echoing the languages of Genesis, was the Word. He's always eternally been there. He is God Himself, distinct from the Father, one with the Father in the Blessed Trinity, and He made all things. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and the Word who is God became flesh. He became Emmanuel, God with us, full of grace and truth. So without ceasing to be who He eternally is, Jesus became flesh, a human without any sin. And then you read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave that person who is divine, and eternal and holy, who is God in flesh in our world. That's who the Son is, the Son of His love. John 17, it just occurs to me, I think it's verse 23, where Jesus says, "Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. Long before there was let there be light or whatever, the Father and the Son and the Spirit existed in a Trinitarian fellowship of intense, emotional, burning, exciting love. They love. And God is giving His beloved Son, His only Son. But where did He give Him? You can't say, well, God just gave Him to us as an example. You can't say, oh, the giving of the Son is just sending Him into our world. No, it's very, very specific. He sends His Son into the world so that He can give Him over to what? To die. To die. Now bear with me because I'm setting up the truth. In verse 14 of John 3, we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," I can't wait to tell you about that story another day, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Moses in the Old Testament lifted up to public view the bronze serpent, and people looked and lived. And in the same way, Jesus, the Son of Man, will be lifted up in public view. Where? On the cross. So God, the world, and He loves the world so much, He gives His divine, eternal, Holy Son, who is in our world, the perfect God-man, walking among us so that we can see His grace and glory. He gives Him. This is why in the Bible, and this is utterly crucial, that the love of God, the Father, and the cross of Jesus are wedded together, inseparably so. Just listen to a handful of verses. 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love." How? "That He laid down His life for us. But God showed His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Did you hear it? God showed us His love. How? Christ died for us. Revelation 1 verse 5. "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood." One more. "And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He's loved us. And He has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He loved us. Well, how did He prove it? He sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. You can't take the cross and the love of God and snatch them apart. There is no great love of God where there is no substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Now, here's the picture I want you to hold in your mind. God, eternal and holy, the Creator, we're answerable to Him. The world, we are sinners who deserve His justice, but God has sent His Son, the eternal, holy, divine Son into our world to be lifted up on the cross. Now with that in mind, and as an exercise, I'd like for you to go to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. John 19. And I want to read for you the story of the cross. And I have been setting up a simple reading of the story. Remember who God is. Remember what the world is. Remember who Jesus is, the gift of God's love, the Holy Christ. And as you listen to this story, keep two truths in mind. All that's happening to Jesus is because your sins and my sins are horrible beyond imagination. And keep in mind that God's love is great beyond our comprehension. Remember who's on the cross as you hear what happens to him. So after he's been scourged and beaten almost to the point of death, we break into the reading in the middle of chapter 19, verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather that this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took the garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us tear it, but cast lots to let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures which said, they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took him into her own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That's how much God loves. That's God giving his son. That's what happens to the Word who was God, who was with God, who made the whole world, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Because he loves, there has to be a cross. I could never say to one of my sons, son, I have a lot of enemies. And my enemies deserve to perish. They deserve eternal ruin. But I love them. So what I want you to do is I want you to go out there, and even though you're innocent, I want you to die for them so that they can live. I can never say that. What I want you to know is that is exactly what your God is like. Where he says to Emmanuel, go and die. Not for some ho-hum reason, but for this reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his son For what purpose? That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know how much the world wants to reach into John 3:16 and pull that one word out? And just throw it away over in the corner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him has life. But they want to take perishing out. Or they want to change the meaning of perishing. But at the end of John 3 in verse 36, He defines perishing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. To perish is to face eternal ruin. To perish is to get the wrath of God forever. To perish is hell itself. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son to perish on the cross by bearing our sins there so that we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus is still painting a picture in this verse, and every single one of us is standing in full accountability before a holy God. And there are two destinies, perishing and life, right? Perishing and life. And everybody takes one of those paths. Everybody. And the way from the danger of perishing into the delights of paradise is the path of believing. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To embrace Him. To take hold of Him. To ask Him for mercy to save. That's what it means. And it's all that... Can you imagine that? A world in rebellion against God, and God says one thing, just turn to me. And look that I have given my Son, and turn to me, and trust me, embrace me, believe me. And yours is life. As I begin to wrap up, I want to ask you a question. How do you know that God loves you? Please don't say, well, really, after all, I'm quite a lovable person. That is not the answer. In fact, the Bible says we are at enmity with God. We're hostile toward God in our rebellion. How do you know Jesus loves me? This I know. God loves me. But how do you know? Because in the Bible, while it is true we are told from time to time that God loves us, we are mostly told that God loved us. It's past tense, not present tense, most of the time. For God so loved the world. And the reason I know that God loves me today is because God has loved me in history. God has loved me in the giving of His Son to die on the cross. So that the cross forever stands there as the once and for all time testimony of God's eternal commitment of love to me. I know that I am loved because He loves me. I know that He loves me because He loved me. It's interesting in Romans 8, you can take as I close and you can read that last paragraph. And in 8:37 it says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You ever heard that verse? Great verse. We're more than conquerors through Him who, say it with me, loved us. But what does it say one verse later? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you have any idea what assurance we walk away with? He loves me because He loved me at the cross. But there is such a thing as perishing. In a few weeks, we'll talk about that. Next week, we'll talk about everlasting life and how wonderful it is. John Stott said, "Our confidence is not in our love for Him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in His love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, never ending, and always persevering." Let us pray. Father, all of us know the meanings of these various words. But help us to know deeply, to feel deeply, to be aroused in our inner person with the wonder that You and Your Son would love us to such an extent that You would enter into our world and not simply endure cruelty on the cross, but endure the wrath owed us on the cross, that we might escape perishing and have everlasting life. And thank You that that everlasting life is not simply eternal endurance or existence, but it is a life of joy in Your presence forevermore. How we praise You, O God, that Jesus' death on the cross does not secure Your love for us, but His death on the cross is because You already loved us and wanted us for Yourself. Amazing, amazing love indeed. Amen.